Good morning, Village Church. If you're new here and I haven't met you, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be together. Many of you, you know what I'm thinking right now, which is that we have just been through a war. If you were part of Village Adventures this last week, this place was full of 140 kids for five straight nights. And we were singing, dancing, doing Bible stories and all sorts of incredible things, games, and many of you were part of that. So if that was you, can we just say thank you to everybody who served our kids this week? yeah. I understand you come to church on a Sunday morning and you're like, you know, I'm going to hear from, you know, a pastor. He's got a gift of teaching and preaching. And I would just say, you know, my role this week at Village Adventures was snacks. And if I were to take a spiritual gifts test, maybe teaching and preaching's on there, but really what's on there is snacks. And I'm a snack guy, and I was in my wheelhouse this week. And so I just want you to know I'm coming off a high, really, honestly. Like, I'm walking in here, and I'm kind of descending down into, like, one of my lesser gifts. But we're here. And if you listened to what was just read, you probably were thinking, you know, we read an entire chapter that ends up being like really a gigantic misunderstanding of the Bible, Joshua chapter 22. And in the end, it might leave you thinking, like, that probably could have been avoided with an email, you know, like, we don't even have to do this whole thing. And yet, because it's God's word, along the way, we discover a lot of amazing, incredible things. And particularly this morning, we're going to discover things about the unity of God's people and about God's design for how we should live together. And I'd say this morning we're considering the promises of God and the unity of God's people. And so as we go through the text, we will see four kind of areas of unity that God wants for the Israelite people. And now you could say this is what God wants for us today. We're going to see he wants shared rest. He wants us to share a battle, that we share burdens, and we have shared worship. And so we're going to get through this, and we'll jump in with verse 1. We got to get to work, right? It says, at that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord of your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. There's 12 tribes of Israel now settling into their new lands. And this first type of unity that we see here that they've been invited into is a shared rest. We've been going through Joshua these last few chapters. You show up to Village Church and it's like every Sunday we're just dividing up land. Like, you get land and you get land. If we spent all these chapters seeing God carefully dividing up the land, it seems reasonable at a certain point we should be able to answer this question. What does God want them to do with the land? I was thinking this week, it's like, are we taking this land and it's just making a new outpost? We start building barracks and start making weapons. We're going to go conquer the rest of the world. Is that what God's telling them to do? No, he says really clearly here, enjoy peace, enjoy rest, and most importantly here, enjoy God. All throughout Scripture, the reward for obedience that we see over and over, it's peace and it's rest. And Joshua 22 is doing something really incredible here, as so much of the book of Joshua is. It's also foreshadowing eternity in heaven, the true and greater promised land. And heaven is not a place where we're going to sit in a leather recliner for a million years. Look at how Jesus describes it in this parable of Matthew chapter 25. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. More than anything, heaven is a place for the people of God to enjoy God. As Matt Chandler says, heaven is not a place for people who don't want to go to hell. It's a place for people who love Jesus. And we see this also in Joshua. It says, look at the highlights here. Joshua 22, 4 through 5. Enjoy rest. Love him. Cling to him with all your heart and your soul. This is after the battle is done. This is after the swords are put away. This is what we now get to do in rest. Cling to God. Sometimes we think of this idea of our relationship with God as like a New Testament thing. Like this is a Jesus-type relationship. The God of the Bible is the grumpier version. He's got tasks and obedience for us to focus on. No, you see, cling to God. We're in Joshua here. Last 5 years, we've done a trip to Yosemite with a lot of friends from the Village Church, and it keeps growing, and many of you were there, and many of you are still tired, and I can see that. And this trip's got a little bit of everything. We got, you know, you're hiking up waterfalls, floating down the river, riding bikes through the valley, and never quite knowing where my children are. Like, it's got, like, a little bit of all that. We had 218 people that went this year, and if you want to, yeah, you can clap. If you want to go next year, you are invited, as I say every year. And every year on this trip, inevitably, at some point, we will be around a campfire, and someone will say to myself and my wife, they'll say, so you organized, you know, this trip, but like, how long have you guys loved camping? Have you always loved camping? And my wife and I will look at each other and we will say, there's people that love camping? Is that a thing? Like, I didn't know that's a thing. Like, we don't like camping, we go camping. I think you're not clear on this. We don't like camping, we like friends, we like people. We love being in God's creation with the people that we love. And probably because it feels a little bit like heaven. I'm not sure, but that's my guess. Like we were hit by this reality because we left it, went like a little bit early this time, and we realized you can get in a car and like 6 hours later, you can be in this valley. Like you could leave at 12 o'clock, you could eat lunch here and then watch the sunset in this place. Like it's a cathedral that declares the glory of God. But it also speaks to you about how rest and peace in this world will always be temporary. Will always be like chasing after the wind. Because everything ends, ultimately. It doesn't matter how peaceful or restful it can be for a few days. Eventually, you have to leave. You got to pack up the car. And you have to drive through a city called Los Angeles. And you get stuck in its traffic. And then it's not long after that that you're back to emails and calendars and deadlines and worries of life, and you realize that whatever glimpse of heavenly rest you can experience in this life, it cannot last forever. You can't hold it forever. There's a lot of people who try to fight this. There's a lot of people who try, they say, like, we got to retire in the place where we loved going on vacation. Because all of our lives, we were miserable, grumpy people, but 1 week a year when we were in Hawaii, we were happy people. And so we're going to retire there. We're going to have 52 happy weeks. And it turns out they just end up being miserable, grumpy people, but in Hawaii, right? It's like tropical misery, you know? It's like miserable, but always holding a snow cone. That could be how you describe me in high school, honestly. We can chase pleasures and feelings. Everything fades and nothing lasts. I wrote this down this week. God's desire is that the fading pleasures of this world will direct our gaze to the endless joy awaiting in heaven. It's one thing to say that that is God's desire. It's another thing to see very clearly that that is in God's design. Like, the same God who created the whole universe that we look at and see and enjoy, it's the same God who created your soul. The same God who shaped your soul and all of its longings and all of the things that you feel, whether or not you can articulate those things. The God who created this universe, and as he's creating it, he said, you know, I got to make some birds. I'm going to do some bird stuff. I'm thinking we're going to do more than one. I'm thinking we're going to do a couple different colors. And then in the end, he's like, I just went with 11,000 species. I did 11,000 species of bird. going to make some galaxies. I'm trying to come up with a round number. I'm thinking like 200 billion. That's just our current technology. I mean, we can't see that much. We think it's about 200 billion. That's the God who made your heart and your soul and your mind. The God who just said, like, I'm going to make 11,000 species of birds. So if that's true, then, like, if you find that your soul is always longing for something permanent, like, if you find that your soul is never fully satisfied, like, I don't know, maybe that's not random chance. Maybe that's just not, like, evolutionary biology or neurochemistry. The longing might actually be there to declare something to you. Maybe I think this, someone else who thought this, a little more important, C.S. Lewis understood this. He said it like this. It's a very famous quote of his. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We feel the weight of another kingdom that is calling us home, and we can barely describe it, but we know we need it. We kind of drifted from Joshua here, but as so often, Hebrews brings us back there. And so check this out, Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." It's kind of interesting. The Bible tells us that Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and the end result, it says, is rest. And then Hebrews comes and says, yes, but that was just a taste of rest. That was just a glimpse of rest. And so, Village Church, we could just pause and say, like, whatever burdens you're carrying today and whatever longings you have maybe for difficult things to pass, or whatever part of your soul that is craving real lasting peace and rest, just know, like, if you belong to Jesus, like, it's coming. Like, you're on your way home. The Bible tells us that true rest for us was purchased on the cross, and it's coming. In fact, I'd say today you're about one day closer to it. Let's keep going. Verse 10, we got to keep going. This is where the misunderstanding starts to happen. It says, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." Anyone else confused by this? You can raise your hand. That's fine. Are they crazy? Are they overreactive? Are they paranoid? The answer is not really. Why? Because they understood two things. First thing, they understood the law of God. First thing they understood was the law of God. The law of God tells us where the sacrifices should happen, how they should happen. And we find this, there's a few places. We'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 quickly. "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. And there you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices." Where is this place? Jerusalem? Not quite yet at this time. Joshua tells us a few chapters back, Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there." At this point in the history of Israel, the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, are set up at Shiloh, and this is where sacrifices are to take place. Eventually, we'll see in 2 Samuel, King David will take the Ark to Jerusalem, and then in 1 Kings, Solomon will build the temple in Jerusalem. And these 2.5 tribes on the other side of the river, the expectation is that all of God's people would share this one altar. And so they understood the law of God, and number two, they understood the stories of their history. They know that many times in their history, the sins of an individual person or an individual tribe have brought about the wrath of God on the whole nation. And how do we know that they're familiar with these stories? Well, because they quote them right back. Keep reading, look at verse 13. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you've committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord? Hey, you too must turn away this day from following the Lord. And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Next type of unity that we see here is a shared battle. The Israelites are to have a shared battle against a shared enemy. And right away we say that, we think of physical enemies. Of course, they're surrounded by enemy nations. We know this from our studies in Joshua. But in a deeper sense, in a spiritual sense, God's people only have had one enemy. And that is the sin that tempts us to not trust in God. Because I don't know if you noticed, but when God was on their side, none of these physical enemies were much of an issue at all. Like the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. Choose your ite, right? It's not really a threat when God was in the battle. Like none of these things were a threat to God's people when God was in the battle. All of the ites are just the background characters of the real war, which has always been the war of God's people trusting in God and not in their idols. Yes? If we want to have unity as the people of God today, we have to understand that we have a shared enemy and a shared battle. We wrestle, the Bible says, not against flesh and blood. Hebrews says it like this in chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a crazy part right here in verse 13, right? Where it sounds like he's saying, you got to walk in unity and encourage each other every day. See if you can find it. It's this part right here where it says, every day. You say, David, that's a lot of days. That's a lot of exhortation. It's a lot of encouragement. There's a lot of sin and evil that hates you and hates your family, and hates your relationship with God, and hates your spiritual gifts, and wants to destroy you. So yes, every day is a good place to start. That's a good starting point. We need each other, right, Village Church? I love how simple the elders of Joshua 22 say this. Look at verse 17. They say, have we not had enough of the sin? And don't forget the context here. Like as these words are coming out of their mouths, they're standing there dressed for war against their brothers. They got swords and shields and spears, and they're like locked and loaded, as you would say. They are strapped. They came out there to kill them. You might be tempted to ask the question, isn't this a bit extreme? But if we think that way, it's only because we don't realize that this is life and death. And really the better question for us, I guess, this is like, do I have people like this in my life? Like if I'm caught up in sin, if I'm drifting from God, if I'm dragging my family in the wrong direction, is there someone in my life who's going to walk up to me and say, I think we've had enough here. I think we've had enough of this sin. Maybe with a sword, maybe not, you know. Personally, my accountability partners, Jaron and Andrew, they're down either way. They'll do swords, no sword for this kind of conversation. The sword is optional, but the friendship is not. You don't have to write that down. That's not that good of a, it's not on a slide, because I knew that wasn't that good. just thinking about our teenagers, and I know our Village Youth students are mostly second service people. They're snoozing their alarms right now. But think about our teenagers. It's like, if you're a youth student, you know a lot of people in life who will text you funny videos and funny memes, and they will text you trash talk about your sports teams, and you can call these people whatever you want. You can call them classmates, teammates, neighbors, whatever. But I hope that the teenagers of Village Church know whoever it is in your life who would look you in the eyes in the midst of your sin and say, like, I think we've had enough here. Like that's what you call gospel friendship. Like, those are your friends. Because they want for your life what God wants for your life. And that is more precious than almost anything that we can find in this world. Like, if you have a friend like that, you have something that almost nobody has. Somebody that wants for your life what God wants for your life, and they're willing to stand in face you, say, we've had enough of this. That's the unity that we see in Joshua 22. It's God's design for us. Whoever in your life believes that your sin is their problem, that is a true friend, and you should cherish that friendship. You should invest in that friendship. Amen, Village Church. Yes? If you're a Village partner, we have something called partner care. It's where we divide you up. People have asked if it is a draft. The answer is yes. I'm sure we could... You know, partner care is not perfect. It's just an idea we've had. It's been cool. I'm sure we could be better at it. I'm sure we could be better at a lot of things, but we love praying for you, and it's best we can. We want to care for our partners. And I can say over the years, one of the most discouraging things as a pastor is how many people wait until they hit rock bottom before they ask for help. And I'll just say, like, you know, I was reading through this in Joshua 22, and these guys are like strapped up with swords, ready to kill their own brothers for the sake of God's people. It's like, don't wait. A few years ago, we did this on stage. It was like December. It was around Christmas time, and we just said, you know, we've been doing a lot of hard counseling. We've had a lot of things come to the surface where people waited way too long to seek help, and we're tired of doing like crisis counseling. Can we please do some like preventive counseling? Like, can we just like help you with a little struggle before it becomes a big struggle? Like, we just want to care for people. And we stood on the stage, and a bunch of people took us up on it. We got to go in people's homes and talk to them about little struggles they're having and different things and pray for them and put a plan together for them. It's like so joyful. I'm just saying it again right now. I told the pastors this on Monday at a meeting. I said, I think it's time for this again. Just a reminder, if you need pastors to talk with or listen to you or pray for you or give you wisdom, whatever it is, don't wait for things to fall apart. It could be something really simple. You just need some wisdom. Or it could be something desperate. I just say, like, either way, like, just reach out and ask for help and, like, do it today, okay? And back to the text here. We have two examples that they reference. Verse 17 is the example of Peor. This is a place where Israel fell into idolatry and a plague wiped through the people. 24,000 people were killed, the Bible tells us. And then verse 20, they reference the sin of Achan. Achan is a person who takes the things devoted to idols from Jericho, and he causes Israel to be defeated in the next battle, and dozens of men were killed because of his sin. And so these are just a couple Old Testament examples that would have been familiar to them. Examples when one person or a group of people's sin actually affects the entire family of God. But this is the unity of God's people, that we share a common enemy of sin, and we share in a common battle against temptations to not trust in God. And we need people in our life, and really sometimes in our face, to say to us, do not be a fool. Remember where this can lead. Imagine growing up in a place like that that's full of remembrance. You're like a kid born into Israel, and you're like, let's carve some animals out of wood. And the older teenagers are like, bro, put that knife away. We don't do that here. You're going to get us peored. We need people like that in our life, right? And so we have shared rest. We have shared battle. What's next? Look at verse 19. We're moving through this. It says, but now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Second story here. The third type of unity we see is the unity of shared burdens. It's one thing to say we will go to war before we let you bring sin into our nation. But it's another thing to say we will sacrifice our own resources to help you. Take for yourselves some of our land. If that's what it takes for us to walk with God in unity, then take this for yourselves. That's what we see in verse 19. It's incredible. Whatever you need, if it belongs to me, then it belongs to you. We just have to stick with God. We are united by our devotion to one another. And this doesn't just happen with empty words. It happens with taking action and making sacrifice. Like, your struggle is my struggle. God's people needed a community like this then. And we need a community like this now. We've seen some incredible ways that people in this church have come alongside other people in so many different seasons and hard things. We've seen people in this very building. I can remember times when someone was desperately in need of something and someone met that need. I remember times there was a family that needed a car, and someone in this very building, like, it's like, I'm going to give you this car. And we've seen God work and move in the hearts of his people for the sake of others. We've seen God use people's blessings to bless others who are in need. And it's a beautiful thing. It shapes us and it unifies us. I'm just going to say this too, because, like, there's a family in the church right now who's desperate for a car. And over the years, we've had this happen. And I'm praying right now that this summer that God's going to do it again, that God's going to take care of that. What's the response of the eastern tribes? Keep going, verse 21. And the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So the children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. Okay? A lot of words there, but it's just the eastern tribes are saying, of course we're going to keep making sacrifices at Shiloh, at the tent of meeting where God's presence is. But we built this altar as an altar of remembrance, not for sacrifice. And we built it also out of fear that maybe one day your children would forget our children. And so they say, look, if we were doing this in rebellion, we agree that you should just kill us. Like, that's kind of a cool verse there. Verse 22, hey, look, if you're right, I mean, don't spare us. You should kill us. How does the delegation of the 10 tribes respond to this explanation? We see, do they accept it? Verse 30, when Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and Manasseh had spoke, it was good in their eyes And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you've delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and people of Gad were settled. And the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." So how's the delegation respond to their explanation? It says, verse 30, it was good in their eyes. Can I just say, like, this, like, de-escalation of... That's pretty incredible. Like, this is the most, like, bro moment of the whole Bible. Like, it's basically a bunch of dudes, and I made a graphic for it. It's like, you know, like this. Like, let's kill them all, and then, like, a few minutes later, like, they're like, "We cool? Yeah, we're cool. Like, we're good." And then it says they just go back home. Like, they just turn, and they're like, "We're good. No, it was just a misunderstanding. We're good. We're good. Are we sure we're cool? Because it kind of seems like you were going to kill us all, you know?" It's like, what? No. You know? No, you were dressed for battle. Like, you had swords. No. No, no. Verse 32, they went their separate ways, returning to their own lands. The most bro moment in the whole Bible right there. I feel like if this was the women from the tribes, at the very least, they would do brunch. Okay? There would be way more apologizing. It'd be like, "Are you sure you're not mad at me?" You know? Like... "I didn't want to do the whole sword thing, but everyone was doing it, and I was just like..." I kind of felt like it was over the top. Let's recap this. I want to finish this up, okay? When God's people are united in rest, knowing that we have a hope of future inheritance, when God's people are united by a shared battle, knowing that there is evil in this world that wants to draw us away, when God's people are united by sharing our burdens, being willing to give ourselves in order to lift up those in need, then ultimately the end result is that God's people get to be united in shared worship as it was meant to be. It's the unity of God's people. 3,000 years ago, the people of God are spread out in 12 tribes, but they sacrifice to God at one altar, united in their worship. Today, God's people are spread out all over the earth, but we're united by one sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And Paul talks about this in the context of communion in a really beautiful way. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." This unity has been purchased for us. And we get to worship in this unity. That's good news for us. You write this down. Jesus has purchased our peace with God and made a way for our unity with each other. It's kind of a funny passage to, like, try to figure out how you're going to respond to it, because essentially, like we said, it's just a giant misunderstanding. Like, it doesn't move the biblical timeline forward, you know? Like, it's like, in a sense, it's like nothing changed. Like, they walked away and everything was just right back to how it was before. But we do learn some things about the unity that God wants for his people. And I just want to say, as we wrap up, like, this matters because not everything is a misunderstanding in life. Like, some things are real temptation and real sin and real struggle that we face, and we need each other for these things. Like, we might actually need to go to battle with each other or against each other in some ways. And maybe right now, like, you're like, "That's me. Like, I'm on this side of that." Or maybe right now it's like somebody else in your life and you know they need you. And so life will be full of seasons. There will be temptations for you to put your trust in other things. And we are desperate for someone in our lives to say, like, we have had enough here. Like, I'm not letting you go down this path. Like, I'll spend my time, my resources, my gifts, my prayers for the glory of God and for the unity of his people. It's worth it. Amen, Village Church. You guys to close your eyes. We're going to pray a bit. And about the unity of God's people. My family's been going through some really difficult stuff this last month, and a lot of you guys know that, and there's been a lot of moments throughout it where I end up sitting with friends, and they'll ask me, they'll say, are you mad at God? Up until now, I guess, like, I'd say, I get to say, like, my answer is no, because I trust him. And but then I read this passage this week, and I was like, I guess there's two reasons. Like, one is because I trust him, and two is because I know all you guys will kill me with swords. Like, you're not gonna let me go down that road. Drag me back to the feet of Jesus and say, like, you have no reason not to trust him. And we got to be that for people. And so I just want to finish by giving you a chance to ask God to reveal a person in your life who needs you to walk with them in something right now. And just in the quiet of your heart, you can think of that person who needs you right now. Maybe they're burdened by sin. Maybe they're just burdened with life or hard things, or you just know they need a friend. Will you ask God to show you someone who needs you? Just let the Spirit lead you in that. To show you someone who needs you, would you just tell God, like, just tell God that you're available if you believe it. Say, God, I'll do what you ask me to do. Would you tell God that you're available in this? You probably didn't want to say that to God, so I'm going to give you another chance in case you skipped that part. I'm going to say, would you say to God, God, if I am available, if you're willing to pray that, would you pray, God, whatever you ask me to do? God, we thank you that you hear us. We thank you that we open your word and we see that you're good to us. We have an inheritance from you. Who hate the things that you hate and love the things that you love, and they love us and they walk with us. God, may we be a church of people who are united in the gospel, united together in you and the things that your heart cares about. We love you, God. You're worthy of worship. In Jesus' name.